A warm welcome to the congregation this morning, and very much welcome to our guests. Welcome to those joining us online to the adult Bible class. So this is the adult Bible class, and then after we'll have morning worship. And for our guests, we're working through a thing called the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you don't know what it is, it was a question and answer in a short format that the English and Scottish Puritans came up with to try to make simple the very core truths of who God is, who we are, what the gospel is, and how we can live to God's glory. So we're working our way through those 107 questions. Not all today, you'll be glad to know. Mm-hmm. We're up to question 38. Now, of course, it is not scripture, but it helps us understand those things that scripture tell us of Christ. And we're now looking at question 38. But we'll look at that shortly, because we will open in a word of prayer, please. Our Lord, our Saviour, what a privilege it is to come into thy presence, in thy house, upon thy day, and humble ourselves before thee. Will thou help us to do so? And thou holy and gracious God, rich in mercy with a richness we do not comprehend, will thou forgive us our many sins against thee? Lord, even though the blood has sprinkled us and we are washed as white as snow, we are declared guiltless in the courts of heaven, and yet we have stained ourselves. We have sinned against thee. Lord, we thank thee that if we confess our sins, thou art righteous, thou art just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, take away these sins, that there be nothing between us and thee this morning, that we may have that sweet fellowship with thyself, that we may learn more of Christ, even in this time of adult Bible class. Lord, let this not just fill the head, but may it warm and inform the heart. Lord, hear us, we pray. May we do all of this to thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so we are a third of the way through, pretty well, a third of the way through the shorter catechism, because there is a larger catechism, of course. And we're actually coming to the last question in the first section of, there are two main sections in our catechism. We'll consider more about that next week when we commence the second part. But today we're considering the glorious resurrection of believers. The glorious resurrection of believers. And we'll take for our scripture reading 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 4. So we have the Gospel, New Testament, we have the Gospels, Book of Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then we come into the two letters to the church in Thessalonica. And we'll go to the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. We'll read from verse 13 to the end of the fourth chapter, please. One Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the previous question of the catechism was pointing us to, and the prior questions have all been teaching us, from the scriptures, of course, what are those blessings that we get from Christ by faith? And the first one that we looked at, the main three, are justification, that you are legally righteous in God's eyes. And because of that, the second great blessing of salvation is adoption, that he takes us as his own children. Not merely servants, although we are his servants, not merely his people, although we are his people, but also his own children. Having come onto a similar level as his son can call him father, so we may call him our father. And then the third main blessing that we have from salvation is called sanctification, where the Spirit, who convicted of us of sin, converted us to Christ, worked faith in us to unite us to Christ, now makes us day by day more like Christ. And so justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. Now sanctification is a moral expression of that sanctification, of that justification in our life. I hope that's not too technical. But then we looked and saw that there were more benefits, and the Catechism gives us five wonderful benefits that are given to the believer, which come together with justification, adoption, sanctification, or in some ways even flow from them and through them. And those five blessings were assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Five rich and delightful blessings, which are worthless to the world, but precious to the believer. And so the benefits continued, because the next benefit was that we looked in question 37, was what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? And the answer was the soul of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. Then the battle against sin and corruption is finished for the soul. The soul enters to be with the Lord, and but the body, which is still united to Christ because he is the Saviour of the soul and the body, rests in the grave, or rests in whatever state it is in, as it itself continues in its own rotting corruption, until the Lord returns, until his resurrection. And so that's where now, that's the context now for question 38. And question 38 poses this question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? So we've considered at the death and the glorification of the soul, but now at the resurrection, which is what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What benefits, what good things do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And so this now continues with what we can call the personal eschatology. Everyone knows the word, has heard of the word eschatology. Most people then link the word eschatology immediately to your understanding of the millennium. But the millennium is like 1% of what eschatology is. Eschatology is the last things. Literally, it means the study of the last things. And so that includes all of the last things. It would include the last days. We are in the last days. Since the time of the New Testament, we have been in the last days. So in that way, it helps us understand what the church is, the growth of the church, the challenges that the church will have, but also the personal eschatology. The personal eschatology is what happens to us at death. What will happen to us at the resurrection? Of course, there is historical eschatology. What will happen to the world? Points to the completion, the, or to use that word, the consummation of all things. And so when we're considering a personal eschatology of the believer, we now come to another consummation, another high point, another completion or fulfillment is what that word means, and that is of redemption. So he who has redeemed us in his own blood will bring about that full redemption. Being redeemed here and now points to the soul that is born again, but the body is still corrupt. And so there must come a time when there is that consummation of redemption, when the body itself will also be raised to full and glorious and eternal life. And so with the Lord's help this morning, as we look at this question, the benefits that believers receive from Christ at the resurrection, we will see a number of things in the answer that we just read out. The answer again, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And so we see five things there again. We see our resurrection, our glorification, our acknowledgement, our acquittal, and then our beatification. And I use that word in a biblical sense, and certainly not in a Roman Catholic sense. So with the Lord's help, let's just consider what that means. As we look at this consummation of redemption and the glorious resurrection of believers. Firstly, our resurrection then. And so first, it must be understood and made clear, and I'm sure for many, if not all, that we understand this resurrection that we're looking at to be a bodily resurrection of all the dead. All the dead will rise again. And the order that we saw there in 1 Thessalonians points to this, that those Christians that are alive on the earth at that time when the Lord comes, that those who are in the grave, those who are dead in Christ, to use the language, because there is no true death when you're in Christ, so the language of the scriptures is for the believer sleep. So their body sleeps, but the soul is with Christ. He returns with the soul and he resurrects the bodies and they're united. And then those who are still on earth, who are believers, will be taken up to be with the Lord and shall forever be with the Lord, as it says at the end of verse 17. And if we went into into chapter 5, we would have seen that there was immediately the judgment against the unbeliever, against the unrepentant sinner, against the rest of mankind. Now there is, as we look in the scriptures, we see that there is a clear twofold resurrection. So not twofold in the sense of first the believers who are already dead or sleep in Christ, and then, that's not the twofold. They're both resurrected to glory, but there are others that are not resurrected to glory. Acts 24 and verse 15 makes that clear, and he says, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So there is a resurrection of the dead, and it has a twofold purpose, therefore. A twofold purpose of the resurrection, when all of mankind is reunited with a body, with their own body, is that believers are raised unto glory and sinners unto damnation. And that's where the Lord is going to divide. That's where the Lord is going to. He who in the very beginning divided the light from the darkness, who divided the land from the sea, he will divide the just from the unjust. And it's not just a New Testament doctrine by any means, because Daniel spoke of it, chapter 12 and verse 2 of his prophecy. It says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, the expression shame is because they're still in their sin. And then they come before a holy God for judgment. There is shame and everlasting contempt. And that shows the Lord's attitude towards them. But it says something of their own attitude towards them. That those words shame and everlasting contempt speak something of the language that the Lord used when he spoke of the worm. Of the worm that was inside, the worm that would never rest, the worm that the wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the worm within. Now, just in case we think, well, that's apostolic teaching, that's Old Testament teaching, but did the Lord say this? Well, of course, the Lord did say that through his Old Testament prophets and his New Testament apostles. But he makes it also clear in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So those who have done good and obeyed the command of the gospel, and have repented and believed, and those who have either heard it and rejected it or never heard it, and lived and died in their sins unto that resurrection of damnation. So everybody will be resurrected. Every human being will be resurrected. But this truth is as black and white as many truths. The switch is either on or off. Something is either black or white. Something is alive or it is dead. And so it is the case with the gospel. You are either in Christ or outside of Christ. You are either forgiven or you are still in your sin. You will either be raised unto life or be raised unto eternal death. So there is a resurrection, and it's made very clear. It is a bodily resurrection the Lord has for all. But again, with a different destination and a different type of resurrected body. As I said, we have two separate endpoints, two separate destinations. And we will look a little bit more at that for the redeemed in our next point. But for the damned, what is that? That is a body that will be enabled to suffer God's wrath. And God's wrath is a terrible wrath. If we consider something of the sufferings of Christ, it will give us an indication of God's wrath against mankind. But the great difference is, of course, is the sinner who dies in his sin will be punished for that sin. But the sinner who's died in his sin has never repented of that sin and is still a sinner. And we've mentioned this before, but it is a crucial point. This eternal death is eternal. It will continue. Because the sinner is still a sinner that sins against God. And so there is a constant wrath against the sinner that continues to blaspheme God, who continues to sin in his very being, in his heart. And all pretense, all blessings of God have been removed, and you're left with somebody who would be closer to a demon than anything. In nothing, no blessing is left behind. But this sinner will continue to sin and continue to be punished for that sin forever and ever. It's a terrible truth. And so that resurrected body enables him or her to receive the wrath of God forever and ever. It's a solemn truth. And yet there's a righteousness in God to deal with those who have refused and denied him. And it is the righteousness of the Creator to deal with all his creatures righteously, whether they've heard of the gospel or not. God is not an unrighteous judge. There's no unrighteousness in God. But it shows, and it must impress upon our hearts, the destructiveness and the darkness, the wickedness and the sinfulness of sin. You go into a prison, and there'll be plenty of men who've done wicked deeds, and yet they'll speak good of them, or they'll be able to justify them in some way, and they'll look at each other, and then they'll have a sort of a relative standard. And so the general thought there is that you know, drug dealers and murderers are okay, but those who've touched children or women, they're worse. And so they'll try to make some sort of standard and justify themselves by saying, at least we're not paedophiles. When the truth is, we're all wicked sinners, and an aspect of that wickedness is justifying sin, of trying to excuse it, of trying to make it better than it is when it is not. It destroys souls, it destroys societies, it destroys mankind, and will lead to eternal destruction. So there will be a resurrection, and for the believer that is a wonderful truth. as we see in our second point, our glorification. So our resurrection and then our glorification. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43 opens a little glimpse and light upon this truth. Speaking of the body of the believer, it said, it is sown in dishonor. So comparing the body to a seed that gets planted in the ground, as by burial that happens with the body. And then says, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So it's sown in dishonor. Why? Because it's a dead corpse. It's a dead, rotting corpse. There's no life in it. In fact, it is a health risk. And then it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness because it is dead. There's no life in it. There's nothing there. There's much more that you could be said about the sinful body being weak. But then it's raised in power. So there's glory and power in the resurrection of the believer's body. Now, the resurrected believer will not become as he or she once was before death. It's not merely bringing to life that dead body. But what we saw with Lazarus and what we saw with the son of the widow of Nain and other places in the scriptures, that wasn't a resurrection unto glory. That was a miracle of bringing to life that which was dead. No, but this resurrection of the believer is not just a restoration of that which was before death, but it's the recreation of something much, much better. It will be so different, and yet it will be your body. And the question is, and we might mention, I think we mentioned it last week, you know, how does the Lord do all this? How does the Lord have these billions of bodies and atoms scattered all over the earth, and how atoms can of a rotting person, and then they could be taken up into an apple tree, the apple tree will bear fruit, and then the apples are eaten by humans, and where are the atoms? Whom do they belong to? That's God's business. For man, it's impossible to even figure this out. But for God, nothing is impossible. And how the Lord determines what is yours and what is not yours is his business. So it will be the same body, and yet it will be a different body. Because the flesh will not only be a holy flesh, and that is a drastic difference. A massive difference. Not only a holy flesh, but a glorified flesh. Glorified. The indwelling spirit will be filling every muscle, every sinew, every cell of the believer, and giving the believer something of the glory and the power of Christ, because Christ assures himself with his people even in this way. In fact, it is by the power of Christ that we're resurrected. And that's the Spirit who indwells us, who rebirthed us in Christ, will not depart from us, but will continue. He is the Spirit that will continue with us in glory. And it is his work through the command of Christ that we will be glorified. And we will have that eternal change. And it is an eternal change that we would be fitted, as the damned are fitted for a life in the eternal lake of fire. So we will be fitted for a life in the eternal glory of God. I thought of an example of this is in the same way that we are unable to withstand the power, the heat, the light, the energy of a nuclear reactor, because we are merely flesh and blood, and we would go into the place and we would be bombarded, we would be destroyed very quickly, cell by cell. But then just imagine that you could be changed, you could be transformed to be able to enjoy the pure power of it. The pure power of a nuclear reactor. You can enjoy the light and the energy. It wouldn't harm you, but it would thrill you. And of course, that is, I think, the basis of half of a Marvel Comics fantasy world. But just that idea that in the same way that if we were sinners to come before the presence of God, and we know this is taught again and again in the scriptures, to even see the living God would cause you to die. Men are amazed that when God reveals himself that they have not died. Because our God is a consuming fire. He is pure holiness. It is in God's very nature to consume and to burn away all that is physically, morally, and spiritually corrupt and dead. And therefore we must be changed, not only to be able to withstand the majestic force of the eternal King of Heaven, and a force that will never diminish, that power, that glory, that I would suggest that the love of all that is good and all that is holy going forth from God Himself. Not only to withstand it, but to flourish in it, to live in it, to delight in it. Therefore we must have a glorified body so that we can rejoice in it forever and a day with the Lord. So we must have that glorification. So there is our resurrection, there is our glorification. But thirdly, we see in this question and answer the word acknowledgement, our acknowledgement. So there we are. We are resurrected from the dead. We have glorified bodies. We enter into glory. And what immediately happens then, upon the resurrection of all the dead? Well, Revelation 20 and verse 13 makes clear the day of judgment. God will judge all men or women according to the deeds that they've done in the flesh. And only in the flesh. It's now that the Lord is concerned about. What we do now in the flesh. Which means if we die, there is no second chance. Because God has given us many chances in our life and in our flesh. The deeds that are done in the flesh. Not the deeds that are done as a single separate soul while the flesh is dead. They're the deeds that are done in the flesh, and they will be judged. And it will be a terrible day. In both meanings of the word. Depending on where you stand in Christ. But the root meaning of the word is this: able to cause terror. Able to cause terror. And it will be a day of wrath, it will be a day of vengeance. But for the believer, a day of acknowledgement. A day of complete redemption, that consummation of redemption, really. Because the believer will have a privilege in that day. They will be openly acknowledged and openly acquitted. Now, the second one is our next point, so we're not going to look at that now. But the open acknowledgement of God. Matthew 25 and verse 23 says this: His Lord sent unto him, as we have this teaching from the Lord, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So entering into the joy, you see, there's been an acknowledgement there. An acknowledgement of what? That by God's grace, that He can say that you're good and faithful. That God has turned you from being a sinner to being a redeemed sinner and can give you that word good. He has taken away your sin and your guilt for your sin and gives you the righteousness of Christ, and therefore He can call you good. And by His grace, by His work in your life, where you have answered correctly the call of the gospel, and where you have sought the Lord and not hindered the Lord in that sanctifying work, He calls you faithful. Again, it's all His work, but yet He calls the believer and acknowledges clearly and publicly, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And acknowledges the fact that they have been faithful over a few things. They've been faithful over their soul. They've been faithful in their congregation. They've been faithful towards their family and neighbours and friends. They've been faithful to the word of the Lord. And then there is that acknowledgement of their good deeds, acknowledgement of a reward to be given. And this acknowledgement really says this. This is really what the Lord is saying when He acknowledges us, His people. He says, "You're mine." Publicly states to all and sundry that you are His. It is therefore to be owned by Him, and that ownership to be declared before the Father. And that this person is the blessed of the Father. Why? Because he is to go into the joy of his Lord. The kingdom of heaven that Christ has been preparing is now ready to receive all those who are His, who are owned by His. And going back to that same parable, that same teaching, but verse 34 this time in Matthew 25, he says, "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And again, we have that division that I've spoken of already. There is that division. And here we have the link with ourselves and with our own experience and our own understanding. As a true conversion leads to our confession of Christ before men. It doesn't mean we have to stand in public with a megaphone or anything, but we will confess. And the Bible speaks of this, that we would give reason for the hope that is within you when someone asks you for that reason of hope, that you would then confess that, well, it is Christ. This doesn't deny the fact that people can be intimidated, people can be shy, but when it push comes to shove, do you confess Christ? It could be one on one, it could be one on 20, it could be whatever, but it is a confession of Christ. And so Christ himself says that he will reciprocate, he will give back that boldness to you, and if you confess him, he will confess you. Matthew 10 and verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." So this acknowledgement really comes down to this. There's lots to be said about it, and we're limiting it because we just want to look at the answer and look at the 5 points of the answer. Is that acknowledgement is a personal acknowledgement by the Saviour. You're mine, and I'm yours. Father, they're mine. They're all mine. So we have our resurrection and our glorification, and we have our acknowledgement. And what a blessed truth that is. First glimpse of Christ. Looking at us, looking at you personally, acknowledging you. Him whom you've prayed to, whom you've praised, whose word you've studied, who you've desired and looked forward to all these years. His first glimpse, his first words in the glory are, "You're mine. Father, I love her. I love him. They're mine." What a blessed acknowledgement that is. A blessed acknowledgement. Oh, so much more that if we could spend time, or maybe we should, looking at these 5 points in more detail. But let us move now from our acknowledgement unto our acquittal. And that really goes forth from the acknowledgement. Our acquittal. What does it mean then for believers then to be acquitted on the day of judgment? It means that everything is cleared from our name. Even aspersions, even rumours, even false scandal that has been cast upon them in this life, all cleared. It might be that a believer goes to his grave and there have been rumours in the church about that person, and they have been wrong, because of course gossip mongers fill the church. And yet Jesus Christ will acquit him. Will acquit him. We read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He'll acquit him because it was a falsehood, or he'll acquit him because I've paid for that. I've paid for that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So there is that time coming where all things will be brought to light. All things will be cleared. The Lord will publicly and legally make very clear that these have all been cleared. These have all been saved. There's nothing going to be hidden. And in the course of human life, things are hidden. People are not honest, or don't dare to be honest because of attack. But there, everything will come to light. And the Lord will make all things well. And he will acquit his people. And where there is things to be said that aren't good, they will be brought to the light and they will be acquitted because of Christ. And those things that weren't true, they will also be discovered, because we don't lose a personality, we don't lose a memory when we're in glory. And so it is for all our sakes that we then understand so how just and righteous God is in dealing with each of his own redeemed and with each of their sins. So it's not only to clear that sort of thing up, just to make things, bring everything to the light and make clear to everybody that it's all under the blood. But it's also to make sure that everyone understands publicly in heaven that all sins have been pardoned, declared as pardoned. And that's the point of the acquittal, declared as pardoned. Not just, of course, they're forgiven. No. God himself is going to say that all the sins are blotted out. Is there a difference then between this acquitting of believers and their justification in this life? Is there a difference? Well, there is a difference, because the justification of the believer is quite a secret thing. It's something that the Lord does in heaven. We're not in heaven. It is he declares us justified legally. We're legally justified before him. There is a change in our position towards him, in our relationship towards him. We're no longer, to use the word, we're no longer bastards, but we are his children. We are taken as his children. We are washed, we are cleansed, and we are declared, because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ, we're declared righteous. But again, you walk out in the street and somebody looks at a believer and an unbeliever, what difference would there be? On the outside. So in that way, justification is a secret thing. It will be seen in the sanctification. It will be declared by their own life that they're turning from sin. Not that they're perfect, but that they're turning from sin and they're endeavouring to follow the Lord. But here, this acquittal will be pronounced in the most public and the most solemn manner, and it will be done before God. It'll be done before the angels. It'll be done before all of mankind. Whether it'll be done before the damned, I'm not clear. But certainly before all the redeemed, all the angels, before God himself. And Revelation 3 and verse 5 again adds to this and brings together those two points actually of our acknowledgement and our acquittal, because they're very close. Revelation 3 and verse 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment," that's our justification, "and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So you see that there is a closeness of relationship between acknowledgement and acquittal. Two sides of the same coin. And so why is it done so openly then? Well, we've hinted at this, we've touched upon this. It is for the greater honour and the comfort of the saints. And it is for the greater shame and the confusion of their enemies. So we think, who are the enemies of God's people? The unredeemed? The devil and his angels? Yes. Isaiah 66 and verse 5 says, "Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." So there's always these two aspects when we consider the final things, except the shorter catechism really wants us to focus upon the believer, to focus upon Christ himself. So our resurrection, our glorification, our acknowledgement, our acquittal, as it were, on the threshold of heaven. But then finally, our beatification. Now, I know Rome makes misuse of this word and sets it up as a step before they declare someone a saint. But we're not acknowledging or making use of their bad theology. We mean it in this way. Beatification means to be made blessed. To be made blessed. And this really truly fulfills the answer to the very first question of the Shorter Catechism. If you know any question, or you remember any question of the Catechism, it'll be the first one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, now we're in a state to do both. We attempt to do it now. It is the desire of the believer to glorify the Saviour and to enjoy that. But we know that the Lord puts many crosses on our back and gives us many trials to strengthen our faith and our dependence upon him. And yet here it will truly be fulfilled, that we will be able to glorify God in a way that we've never been able to do before, and in that glorifying of him to enjoy him forever. And this is really the absolute rich and full glorifying and praising of God that can only be done when we're able to sing with holy vocal cords. And with all the blessings that God has given us, and with all the strength that God has given us, and all the talents to sing and praise, we will make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I trust for those whose voices are not as good as other people's, that the Lord in the glorification will give us all sweet singing voices. But even then it doesn't matter. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, a holy noise, a worship and a glorification. If we could just consider those four things beforehand. Yeah, that he's resurrected us, he's glorified us, he acknowledges us, he acquits us. And what is our answer? To praise and glorify him forever and ever. And that is where the worship will be so thorough. We will, every cell of the body will tingle when we praise his name. We will be in his presence praising him. Nothing stands in the way. No corruption, no deadness, no coldness, nothing. It will be a full-on worship of the Lord, glorifying him as pleases him. Fortunately, we have all the angels around to help us. And we're not just singing on our own. The whole body of Christ, the whole church of Christ, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, all together, all those that have been redeemed by Christ will be there. What a sound that must be. When you're in a church or in a body of people who have a good singing voice, it is rousing. It is. I remember the weeks of prayer when the ministers come together and you just have, you know, a room full of, say, 100 men all singing away, and it has a power to it. And of course, all these men have to lead the singing in their own churches, so they're used to sort of singing and getting over that hurdle of shyness. And so they're just singing away. But these men are merely redeemed. But when we're glorified, what a song that will be. The whole redeemed church of God. And that's only part of the experience. We will enjoy him forever. We will enjoy our Father. We will enjoy our Savior. We will enjoy our Comforter in ways that we just cannot do now. Because we're so cold and half dead. Although we be living in Christ. It's such a difference, it's hard to even consider. Even as John was writing his first epistle, he says, 1 John 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God?" We have this huge change in salvation and relationship to God. He says, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Salvation itself will be a matter of eternal admiration. It is the core of our worship. Now, it was the core of the Old Testament worship that sacrifice was to be brought for peace between you and God. It is the core of New Testament worship that the sacrifice for peace between God and man has been made upon the cross. And it continues now, and I'm looking at the table, that we have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only cause of peace, of salvation, and actually works out all of these things that we've looked at. Resurrection by the power of Christ, the glorification by the power of Christ, etc. And so we will be there, the objects of his grace, singing, experiencing, delighting, and we shall see him as he is. And just that considering the salvation, understanding more as the Lord teaches us, and opens up more and more that we will wonder and we will praise at the we will praise as we discover more and more about the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God. Oh, that's why he did that. That's why he must do that. And then he did he do that as well? And we were discovering more and more of the intense intricacy and wonders and the depths of an eternal God who becomes our Redeemer. And therefore that fellowship to be enjoyed with the Lord will be full and rich. And he who is the giver of life and blessings will be the giver of eternal life and eternal blessings. And they won't stop. When your heart thrills when you see a sunset or a sunrise, when you look and you see a beautiful scene, there'll be nothing when we compare, when we will see him as he is. And there'll be a sharing of that divine joy with his people. And it will be the most vivid experience that we can ever have, because it really is us together as the church of God having full fellowship with him. And as I said, you know, we will live in his glory. His glory will be the light of the world, and we will bathe in that glory and in that power, that love that goes forth like a fire. And it will delight us. The Lamb shall lead them to the living fountains of water, it says in Revelation 7, verse 17. Those living fountains of water are God himself. They are God himself. And he will freely and fully communicate himself. He will share himself. He will reveal himself. He will embrace them and bring them to himself in a way that is so difficult. We'll finish with the Psalm 81 and verse 10, because then it will be truly fulfilled. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. He fills it now, but then there will be a constant, eternal filling in his blessed presence. Merely scratch the surface this morning. Merely scratch the surface. Especially on this last point. But may God bless that to us. And we'll close in a word of prayer. We're running a bit short on time, so no questions this morning. You may ask me personally afterwards. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee that these wonderful things, these wonderful truths, these experiences to be, await the believer. Oh Lord, we thank thee for having drawn us off the broad path. Oh, the way, the broad way that leads to destruction. And having drawn us upon that narrow path through, oh God, that straight gate. Lord, we thank thee for bringing us to Christ. And Christ is a wonderful Saviour now, but Lord, then we shall see him as he is. And glories and praise will ever be heard. Lord, prepare our hearts now as we enter into difficulties of life. Lord, as the dark providences are cast upon our way, that, Lord, we will understand as Christ did that these sufferings are for a short time, but then eternal glory will break forth. Lord, help us and hear us. Help us to worship thee shortly. And hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.